And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, choir. It's one of my favorite songs. Well, we are starting a new series looking at Paul's two letters to the church in Thessalonica. Chronologically, these were among the very first letters that he wrote to the churches that he had helped start. The other letters, we have a lot of letters from Paul in the New Testament. Most of them came at a later stage in his ministry. This was like the first time we're like, oh, things are going wrong. I need to write a letter now. And then he realized he had to write a whole lot more letters. But even here at this early stage, we see that people are starting to have some doubts. When they started to believe in Jesus, they thought he was going to come again very, very soon. By the time that Paul is writing these letters, about 20 years have passed since Jesus' death and resurrection. Some of the earliest converts to Jesus might have been, you know, in their middle age or maybe in their 50s or 60s, you know, when they started to believe in Jesus. Now it's been 20 years. Some of them are in the twilight of their lives. Some of them have already died. So Paul writes these letters to reassure the faithful about their ultimate eternal hope in Jesus' eventual return. Now, I'm guessing he didn't picture that it would be 2,000 years at least before Jesus came back. But, you know, we're almost to that 2,000-year anniversary. He also reminds them about our responsibility to live Christ-like lives while we await the fulfillment of our ultimate hope. And so these two letters are kind of a roadmap that we can use for faithful living today, tomorrow, and forever. Thessalonica was a very important city at the time. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was the intersection of quite a few important trade routes, both on land and on sea. And it's actually still a thriving city today, which also means they don't have the chance to do much archaeology there. So there's most of the stuff we haven't dug up because there's still buildings on top of it. But Paul established this church during his second missionary journey, but the local Jewish community attacked him and drove him out. The church still thrived in his absence, though. Paul sent his protege, Timothy, to help this church, and it was a predominantly Gentile church in Thessalonica. And Paul sent this first letter right after Timothy came back and gave him a report about how this church was doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. From Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also known as Silas in the book of Acts. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to even speak of it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, you know what they say, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I know several people who do small and medium scale electronics work, and the mark of when you've really made it, when you've made something noteworthy in the electronics world, is when the market becomes flooded with cheap imitators from Shenzhen, China. Then you also have to worry about your business after that, but it's a mark of respect that you've made something noteworthy when they imitate your design. I decided to imitate another person, a basketball player. I decided to imitate his very unique shooting form. Dirk Nowitzki was one of the best shooters in the NBA, and I tended to shoot from the same spots of the floor as him with much less efficacy, but I tried to imitate his form, and I was aided that year by the video game industry, who that year was the first time they put NBA players in motion capture suits and captured their actual shooting form. So I was able to go into this video game and look at every possible angle. You know, how are his knees? How are his feet? How are his elbows? And then I would go outside after studying in minute detail every part of his shooting form and try to recreate it on my own. And then it actually worked. I greatly improved my jump shot that summer. And so I still feel like I have like a bond with Dirk Nowitzki. I'm like, because I've looked at your elbows way more than is, you know, healthy. I'm sure he shares that bond. I think so. So Paul writes this about the church in Thessalonica: you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you also became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. There's a lot of imitating going on in that sequence. First, they learned to imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy, their leaders in the faith. Then they learned how to imitate Jesus directly, and then other churches heard about that and started imitating them. That's pretty high praise for a church. But we do have to be careful about imitating other people, because we might be imitating the wrong things. Like if you told me that I was like Steve Jobs, are you trying to tell me that I'm like creative and good at leadership, or are you trying to tell me I'm a jerk? Right? It could be going either way there. Or if someone says you're just a little Napoleon, are they complimenting you on your ability to lead French troops? Or are they saying that you're, you know, controlling and bossy, right? As we imitate other people, we might be imitating some of their good and some of their bad as well. But is anyone ever going to accuse you of imitating Jesus too much? Is that a thing? Is it possible to be too much like Jesus that other people like get mad at some part of your character because you're too much like Jesus? I've never heard of anyone being too much like Jesus. I've been yelled at in basketball for being too honest, but never for being too much like Jesus. I don't think that's a thing. And so if you are going to choose anybody to imitate, let it be Jesus. You can't get too much of that good thing. And Paul says the Thessalonians were good imitators of Jesus. Specifically, he highlights three ways that they were imitating Christ. These three things, this triad, eventually became like a hallmark of Paul's future letters, that these were his, like the three things that were the summary of the Christian life. So here it is, just three things. How hard could just three things be, right? This should be easy. Paul commends their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Those are the three markers of a Christ-like life. Pastor Gary Demarest shared that his family loved to do hiking off the trail. So, you know, not where there's any specific areas. And they got in the habit of marking their trails over the years by stacking three stones on top of each other. And so in future years, those stones would still be there, and they would, if they weren't sure where they were, because there's not a marked trail, sometimes it's hard to follow the marked trail, let alone just wandering in the hills, right? So they would, if they were wondering where they were, they would start looking for these stacked stones. And whenever they found one, they knew where they were and where they were going. Faith, hope, and love are like those trail markers, because the path that we take in our life, it's not always easy to discern. There isn't some maintained trail for our lives, right? That would be really nice. It's easy to get lost. It's easy to lose track of where we are. It's easy to lose track of where we should be going. But wherever we find those trail markers, faith, hope, and love, we know we are in the presence of Christ, and we know we are heading closer to Christ. These are important markers for our lives. But this is also very curious phrasing. Like I said, Paul, in his later letters, he uses these as well, but then he only uses the three words. He says faith, hope, and love, just that. Maybe you remember 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. So it's just those three words, faith, hope, and love. But here, the first time he mentions this triad, he expands a little bit. So why does he say work of faith? Why does he say labor of love? Why does he say steadfastness of hope? He's got those extra words in there. Let's start with work of faith. I saw a study a few years ago that examined where people place their faith during an emergency. For the study, the researchers got a group of people in a room, and then they set off the fire alarm. I don't think there was an actual fire, but with researchers, you never know. So as people got into the hallway, there were signs clearly telling them where the stairs were and where the exits were, the standard exit signs, but they also had a robot there. And the robot flashed and told people to follow it to safety. So when people got out of the room, the signs pointed like to the left, and the robot starts flashing and says, follow me to safety, and heads off to the right. And so they see, you know, which way are you going to go? I think that's an interesting study. Would you place your faith in the evacuation signs or in the robot who's telling you to follow it? I have made robots, so I know where I'm going to go. I'm following the signs every time. Fire departments check those signs. No one has ever checked my robot code, right? But actually, the vast majority of people followed the robot in the wrong direction. Faith isn't always easy. Many times it takes work, because many times we have competing claims. We have different directions we could possibly go. Many times our faith in Jesus might lead us one way, and many other voices might tell us to go the opposite direction. Archbishop William Temple once said that for many of us, life is like a department store where someone snuck in the middle of the night and changed the price tags on everything. Too many of us are paying way too high of a price for things that have no eternal value. The work of faith is trusting God on what the price tags should be. The work of faith is trusting Jesus when he tells you this is important and this is not. Our faith takes a lot of work. Jesus says a lot of things that go against the grain. You remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? It's a pretty famous part of the Bible. Listen to these. I'm going to read these for you and think about how many of them might you find in a Super Bowl commercial here in a few weeks. How many would someone pay money to tell you these things? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that going to be in a marketing campaign? Probably not. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That would get someone fired. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That ain't going to be in a Super Bowl commercial. The majority of what Jesus said and did went against the grain of what normal people did. And that is still true today. The work of faith is trusting Jesus that his way is better than the normal way. So where do you still need to work on your faith? Then we get to the next marker, labor of love. It sounds strange though, doesn't it? That love isn't laborious, is it? I mean, I tell all of my premarital counseling couples, once you love each other, everything else is just smooth sailing the rest of your marriage, right? Yeah, no, not at all, right? Of course not. Love takes just as much work as faith. At times, it might even feel laborious. To return to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Enduring all things? That sounds laborious. Bearing all things? That's laborious. Hoping through all things? That's laborious. Love is patient? Well, that sounds laborious, but I've never been patient enough to find out. Jesus even raises the ante even more when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is definitely laborious. We can agree on that one, right? But just to remind you, this is a very specific kind of love that Jesus and Paul are talking about. They are not saying you're supposed to have romantic feelings for everyone you meet. That would be creepy. This kind of love means wanting the best for someone else and being willing to do something about it. It's love that is based on choice. It's deciding to value someone else no matter what. It's not based on an emotion. Have you ever been to a family reunion? There are usually some family members you're looking forward to seeing, and then there are others who you may be less than enthusiastic about seeing. So here's your homework today. I want you to write a list ranking everyone in your family from most desirable to see to least desirable, and then mail it out to everyone like a chain letter. Let's compare rankings. Don't do that, please. You would not have a family anymore. But in your head, you know you're doing it, right? There's some version of that in your head. But when you're at the family reunion and one of those people that's near the bottom of the list comes up to you, if you're being loving that day, what do? You still talk with them, right? Why do you do that? You're choosing to value them simply because they are family. That is a labor of love. That image of a positive, fun family reunion, you'll keep hearing it throughout the year. And again, I know not all family reunions are fun and positive, but we're going to go with the fun and positive one. That's like the image that I keep seeing when I imagine the future of this church. It's not easy for people of every age to relate to each other, but when we choose to labor in love with each other, it creates something special. When I was growing up, I certainly had fun playing with my cousins who were my own age, but those memories just kind of run together. The things that really stand out to me were a little different. Like my earliest memory of being introduced to computers, and you know, I went on to become a computer programmer. My first memory with computers was actually with my grandfather, sitting on his lap as he showed me some of the earliest versions of computer games. That was a spark across the generations. It was special. It was memorable. Or I still have vivid memories of going to my great-grandmother's house, and it would just be like five of us there, and she would have an entire room full of every kind of food imaginable. Some had been sitting out for several days, so you wanted to skip it. But there was plenty enough left, and you'd eat so much, you know, it's like you have to loosen your belt, and there's food coming out of your ears, and then after you couldn't stuff yourself anymore, she'd come by and say, "Oh, you just didn't eat much." Which, as a side note, I need to make like an app that's called like Mama's Kitchen, and you can ask it, "Mama, have I eaten enough today?" And it'll just tell you, "Oh, you didn't eat much." I'd be a millionaire overnight. That was a spark across the generations. It was special. It was memorable. When our labors of love cross the barriers that would typically separate us, that's special. And that's what I see as the potential for the future of this church. Exceptional, special love for one another across barriers of age, across barriers of stage, across barriers of place, even barriers of politics and theology. Can we have exceptional love for each other across the barriers that would want to divide us? That would be special. And I think we're up for it. I hope you do too. Finally, we get to this third marker, steadfastness of hope. I really like this one because there's a lot of different kinds of hope. Misplaced hope or false hope, that can actually be damaging to you or to other people. For example, Lloyd Christmas was smitten at first sight when he saw Mary Swanson. And she left, some of you know where I'm going with this, she left her suitcase in the airport, and he retrieved it and journeyed across the country to return it to her in hopes of seeing her together. He finally catches up to her, gives her the briefcase, and asks her, "What are the chances of the two of us having a relationship?" And she replies, "Not good." Said, "Not good like 1 in 100? More like 1 in 1,000,000. "So you're telling me there's a chance?" "Yeah!" Turns out, she was already married. What was in the briefcase was the ransom money to free her abducted husband. I'm not going to tell you what very serious work of cinema that came from, but some of you know where it came from. Lloyd had false, ridiculous hope. That wasn't real hope. Steadfastness of hope is very different. Now, the word steadfast, we don't use that very much in everyday language. I don't think so. But what image comes to mind with the word steadfast? That doesn't make me think of someone ridiculous like Lloyd Christmas. I picture someone solid, someone reliable. Steadfast doesn't make me think of just passive waiting. Steadfast, I kind of picture like a blacksmith steadfastly shaping the tool with his hammer. There's constant, measured action contained within the word steadfast. So when we are steadfast in our hope in Jesus, it isn't ridiculous. It isn't passive. But it is also not frenzied either. It is persistent, measured, secure, focused on what actually matters. Steadfast hope in Jesus doesn't imagine everything is going to turn out just the way I want it. That would be ridiculous hope like Lloyd Christmas. That's not real hope. That's not what we are promised. In fact, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians to reassure them and to praise their steadfast hope in the midst of persecution and struggle. They would not have chosen that, yet they were steadfast in their hope. Steadfast hope in Jesus knows that even when we struggle, even when things seem lost, we are okay, because our ultimate hope is in Jesus. Steadfast hope keeps plugging away at whatever situation life throws at you, knowing that the outcome doesn't completely determine your today, your tomorrow, your forever. Because those things are in Jesus' hands regardless of the outcome of this situation. How steadfast are you? How secure are you? in Jesus. Sisters and brothers, we are encouraged here to imitate Jesus as the Thessalonians were. You can't get too much of that good thing. We know we are imitating Jesus when we persist in faith, even when it takes work. We know we are imitating Jesus when we demonstrate love, even when it feels laborious. We know we are imitating Jesus when we are secure in our hope in Jesus while we keep plugging away whatever situation life throws at us. How might you imitate Jesus this week? After all, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Amen.